Well, tonight we're going to undertake one of the most interesting books of prophecy in the Bible. Most of us are familiar with what's so-called major prophets. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. They're called major because they're large. That's a librarian's category. Someone who's totally oblivious to their content could decide that they weigh more or something. There are 12 others that in your Bible may be labeled minor prophets. And again, that's a librarian's tag because they're small books. That's the official line. It's not true because Hosea is larger than Daniel, but I won't get into that here. That's not the point. The minor prophets, as they're called, are often overlooked by Bible students, and especially New Testament Christians, overlooked because they just haven't done the study, and you'll discover some of the most fantastic portions of your scripture are among these 12 books. And the first of these, in the order that they're in your Bible, is Hosea. Very unusual book. We will also discover reasons that many of us suspect that it has very specific instruction for us today, in America today. Not just Israel back then, and Israel today, of course, but also America today. That's a conclusion I'll leave you to draw as we go. But we're going to go through the book of Hosea expositionally, verse by verse, as is our custom. But I think we'll make some interesting discoveries, and you can draw your own conclusions. We will, of course, start with chapter 1, and we'll prelude that with some introductory remarks. We all know that when Solomon died, there was a civil war. Rehoboam, his son, continued the primary thrust, but Jeroboam rebelled and led the northern group of tribes in rebellion. The northern group, which we tend to call the northern kingdom, called itself the House of Israel. And the southern kingdom continued its name as the House of Judah. As just students of the Bible, we find it useful to try to call them north and south so we don't confuse ourselves, because many times when you speak of Judah, you're really speaking to the whole nation. And also the House of Israel, that Israel can refer to the whole nation collectively, but it sometimes is used to refer to that group of tribes to the north. To further complicate discussions on this topic, they speak of the northern group as 10 tribes. And near as I can figure, there's 8 of them. Why do I say that? Well, because the southern group is, of course, Judah and Benjamin. And you also discover it includes Simeon, which sort of evaporates somehow. You'll also discover that the Levites up north didn't like the idolatry. They migrated south. So you've got 4 of the tribes represented in the south. And 4 from 12 is in my arithmetic is 8, not 10. So if there's tribes lost, you're talking maybe 8, not 10. But they're really not lost because they commingled. And that's a whole other story we're not going to get into here. But you'll understand why we can avoid some confusion by speaking of the southern kingdom as House of Judah, northern kingdom, House of Israel. And 1 Kings and 2 Kings are the primary historical narratives that cover those two different groups. Now, the northern kingdom goes from bad to worse. Jeroboam, who peels off these people in rebellion, obviously didn't want his people having to go down to Jerusalem to his adversary to worship at the temple. So he encouraged idol worship. And they actually set up not one golden calf like they did at Mount Sinai back then, 2 of them in the north, 2 golden calves. And idol worship was the politically correct response up north. And they go from idol worship is always accompanied with immorality. So it goes from bad to worse. That's the history of the northern kingdom is violent, dismal, and gets worse the longer it goes, so much so that it finally gets wiped out. It lasts for about 210 years. The rebellion took place about 931 B.C. and about 721 B.C. The northern kingdom is captured. Prior to that, it became a vassal of Assyria, but they still rebelled. They finally just deported them, went down there and deported them and commingled. There are other captives with them, and that leads to the Samaritans and all that business. The northern kingdom starts at 931, of course. It lasts a little longer, almost a century longer, a little more than a century longer, 325 years, until it it goes from bad to worse with a couple of exceptions. There's a handful, four or five kings, that are pretty good, that have some revivals. But they finally also drive the Lord to submit them to captivity. They don't get wiped out. Not because they didn't deserve it, but because of God's commitment to David. Now, we've got about nine dynasties in the northern kingdom. How many dynasties in the southern kingdom? Anyone? How many dynasties in the house of Judah? One. David. Even to the end, strangely enough. Some intrigues in between, but basically that's the point. Now, the prophets, when the kings fail, prophets are raised up to get God's message there, and Judah has a whole series of these till you finally get to Jeremiah, who weeps over the, he presides over the destruction of their nation, the northern kingdom. In the north, we have Ahijah, we have Elijah, Micaiah. Elijah and Elisha, these colorful characters, were prophets to the north, trying to get repentance out of these people going from bad to worse. And then Jonah, Amos, and Hosea. Hosea is sort of like the Jeremiah of the northern kingdom. He's the one faced with delivering a message to these unrepentant, idol-worshipping people who have departed from the worship of the true God. Hosea is a contemporary, chronologically, of Isaiah for most of his ministry. He was a contemporary of Amos in his earlier years, and he was sort of, as I say, the Jeremiah of the northern kingdom. His main target was the northern kingdom, and his message, though, encompassed the whole people of God. In fact, one of the things we want to be alert to, much of his message pierces beyond the Old Testament, includes New Testament Christians. And part of your challenge as you go forward is to glean from these things, not just a lot of his colorful history, which is very colorful, but also to understand how we apply it to our own Christian walk. Now, no other messenger gives so complete an outline of the ways of God with his earthly people, as does Hosea. He gives a complete message here. What is that message? That God suffers when his people are unfaithful to him. It should shock us to realize that we, puny mankind, have the capacity to grieve the Creator. That's a strange concept when you think about it. God suffers when his people are unfaithful. When you're unfaithful to the Lord Jesus Christ, you contribute to his agony on the cross. God cannot violate his nature, and he cannot condone sin. Sin has to be paid for. It can't be swept under the carpet. The blackboard can't simply be erased. God will never cease to love his own, and so consequently, he seeks to win back those that have forsaken him. It's tempting. I can't really use the term frustrated, but as I read my Bible, I can sense places where it would seem that God is frustrated, because no matter how far he reaches, there are those that will still thumb their nose at him. So in Hosea's message, one of the ways I can't resist opening these studies with Hosea is a quote, the first sentence of Charles Dickens' classic tale, The Tale of Two Cities. The opening sentence has become a classic. It was the best of times, and it was the worst of times. That's the way he opens his novel. But that just fits the situation that Hosea is facing. You see, the northern kingdom, after they spun off under Jeroboam the First, they had material prosperity that was unequaled since Solomon. They had a phenomenal success. Jeroboam recovered all the territory that had previously been lost to Israel, even the possession of Damascus, by the way. There's no material prosperity that's a guarantee of safety to those people whose stability rests not on the moral basis of their fear of God and obedience to his laws. That's no security, is what I'm trying to say here. Best of times, the worst of times. They, in the northern kingdom, thought it was the best of times. Everybody had, three cars in the garage, had a summer home, was, whatever. You can fill in the blanks. The analogy, they actually did. Many of them had a second home. by the way. There's archaeological evidence of that. I don't think there's any evidence of having a third or fourth car, but I was just being colorful there. They thought it was the best of times. They've never had it so good. God's perspective was just the opposite. From his point of view, it's the worst of times. And he sent Hosea to correct their misapprehension. And we should keep in mind, by looking ahead, that their judgment was that God was going to allow their enemies to clobber them. That's where I get very nervous, when I consider the possibility that we in America may be in the same moral position that the Northern Kingdom was. Hosea's message, like those most of the 8th century contemporaries, Amos, Isaiah, and Micah have the same flavor, has to be understood against the instruction of Deuteronomy 28 in the Torah. The Torah is 5 books of Moses. Deuteronomy is his last 4 sermons. And in those 4 sermons, Moses recounts God's commitment, his covenant commitment. The covenant between Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh and Israel. What was that covenant? That Israel was to maintain loyalty to the Lord by worshiping him alone and obeying his commandments. Obedience would bring blessing. That's the first 4 verses of Deuteronomy 28. Disobedience would bring judgment and eventual exile. Hosea emphasized idolatry and compared Israel's relationship as spiritual idolatry, and he uses, of all things, he uses his own marriage to an unfaithful woman as an illustration. Why? Because God told him to. Man, guys, can you? I don't think any of us want to compare our commitment to the Lord to the commitment that Hosea had to endure here. Hosea's own reconciliation also illustrates Israel's ultimate restoration. So keep that in mind as we go. The sins that are listed here in Hosea's message is social injustice, violent crime, religious hypocrisy, political rebellion, foreign alliances, which God had discouraged, they did anyway, selfish arrogance, and spiritual ingratitude. Now that list rings a little familiar, doesn't it? Any of this sound familiar? Does any of this sound like the predicament that we face? I can't help but be reminded of Billy Graham's classic quip years ago. God doesn't judge America, he's going to have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. So in addition to exposing the nation's breach of the covenant and God's intention to implement judgment, Hosea also confirmed the Deuteronomic promise of ultimate restoration. So while he hammers these people as to what's coming, he never lets them lose sight of the fact that God ultimately will restore all of Israel. That's Deuteronomy 30, first 10 verses. The major themes of Hosea's message are sin, judgment, and salvation. His style will be abrupt, sententious, and unrounded. The connecting participles in the Hebrew are very few. There are changes of person and anomalies of gender, number, and construction. His very name, Hosea, means salvation. It's a variation of Yehoshua, actually. So he's a contemporary of Micah, Amos, and so forth. He seems to have entered his prophetical office in the last years of Jeroboam, contemporary with Uzziah, and to have ended it in the beginning of Hezekiah's reign, about 722 B.C. In other words, about 60 years of all. His first prophecy foretells the overthrow of Jehu's house. We'll be looking at that more detail in a minute. Fulfilled on the death of Jeroboam. Jehu's great-grandson in Zechariah, Jeroboam's son and fourth and last from Jehu, conspired against Shalom and so on. The first prediction that he makes is doubtless in Jeroboam's life, as Zechariah, his son, was only suffered to reign 6 months. Thus the inscription is verified that the word of the Lord came unto him in the days of Jeroboam. Shalmaneser's expedition against Israel is alluded to as past in Hosea chapter 10 when we get there. That is the first inroad against King of Hoshea. That was the last of the kings in the northern kingdom who began in the reign of the 12th year of Ahaz. So Ahaz's whole reign was 16 years. The prophecy seems to have been given about the beginning of Hezekiah's reign. And I don't think any of us are really dealing with the chronology of that tightly, but it all plays out, by the way. There are a number of quotes of Hosea in the New Testament. One of the most puzzling ones is in Matthew chapter 2. where out of Egypt I have called my son, is mentioned there when Jesus and Mary and Joseph are called out of Egypt. It's a fulfillment of Hosea that gives us some very provocative hermeneutical lessons by that being quoted that way by Matthew. And I'll have mercy, not sacrifice, appears twice in Matthew. My people, which are not, and so with Romans 9, O death, where's thy sting? These are famous phrases in our ears in the New Testament. They come as quotes out of Hosea. My people, which were not, are not my people, and so forth. 1 Peter 2, we'll get into that in our study there. The messianic references are not frequent, but the predictions of the future conversion of Israel to the Lord their God and David their king, both, and of the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham and his spiritual seed, that they should be as the sand of the sea. That phrase comes twice out of Hosea. Clearly referred to the New Testament dispensation. So there are echoes of Hosea that not only reflect the New Testament, require the New Testament. And the Bible without the New Testament is incomplete. And once you discover that, it's very provocative. It's all necessary. The outline of Hosea is very simple. It's in three parts. First three chapters is the prophet's married life. Shocking, disturbing. We'll get into that. From chapter 4 through 13, the bulk of the book is about Israel's unfaithfulness and the coming judgment as a consequence. And then the last chapter is the upbeat. It's the Israel's ultimate conversion and renewal. So it ends on an upbeat note. But chapters 4 through 13 are going to be very, very poignant for us examining our own predicament today. Let's just jump right in. Hosea chapter 1, verse 1. The word of the Lord that came in unto Hosea, son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. Those four are kings of Judah, the southern kingdom. And in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. The word Hosea means the salvation of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. He was the son of Beeri. Now, it means the well of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, but he was anyway the tribe of Issachar, born in Beth Shemesh. In some of my early tapes, I somehow got the impression he was from the south, called to prophesy to the north. That impression I cannot, I've decided to double back on all that. It's generally regarded, leading primarily insights from Jerome back in the early centuries, that he was from the tribe of Issachar. But be that as it may. Jeroboam, there's only one Israelite king of his own, so to speak, that's listed here. Why does he mention these four Judean kings? Probably to legitimize the Davidic dynasty. Because the people who were following Jeroboam in the north as rebels were not only rebellious politically, they also were regarded as apostate from the temple worship and the rest. The northern kingdom was characterized by violence and instability, as we'll see. And so there's a contrast in the prophet's choice of words here to contrast Jeroboam and following with the stability, if you will, of the south. So we have Jeroboam the second, Zechariah, Menahem, Pekahiah, and Pekah, and finally Hosea. Those are the kings. Hosea's ministry starts at Jeroboam the second. He's succeeded by a young guy that reigns 6 months and is killed by an assassin's weapon. Now, the rest of these guys go from bad to worse until finally under Hosea, the Samaria, which was their capital, finally falls totally to the Assyrians. So in the southern kingdom, we have Uzziah, good king, Jotham, a good king. Ahaz was bad news. We'll talk about him more. Hezekiah was a good king. And these dates are approximate because there's slight different views on details. As foreseen by Hosea, the Assyrians under Tilgath-Pileser III expanded westward. In 733, the northern kingdom was made a puppet or a vassal state to the Assyrian Empire. But they still end up rebelling. And after plotting revolt, they're finally wiped out in 722. And your background reading for this would be 2 Kings 15 through 17 cover this era if you want to do some background reading. And Judah was also incorporated for a while as a vassal state to Assyrian Empire during Hosea's time, but it has a surprising twist that we'll get to. Verse 2, the beginning of the word of the Lord by Hosea. This is the word of God. Hosea is not, this isn't his opinions. This is what God told him to write. As the Lord said to Hosea, go, Take unto thee a wife of whoredoms and children of whoredoms, for the land hath committed great whoredom, departing from the Lord. So he's told to take a wife from whoredoms. It's interesting how God uses the marriage to communicate his most intimate truths. If you're going to study the marriage, obviously it starts in Eden with Adam and Eve, and it is used as a model of God's relationship to his people all through the scripture. A high point of this, of course, is the book of Ruth and others. All through the scripture, Israel is presented as the idolatrous wife of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. They pronounce that word different. The rabbis refuse to pronounce it. Some people would call Yahweh. Most rabbis will just pronounce the letters, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, but the covenant name of God. The marriage relationship all through the Old Testament is used and is used to warn of the evils of harlotry. Fornication in adultery of the marriage is treated synonymously with spiritual adultery, worshiping false gods. You find that in Exodus 34, Leviticus 17 and 20, Deuteronomy 32, all through the Old Testament. Here's a few places you can track it down. The book of Ruth is the positive perspective here. I encourage you to study that book very carefully. And that's drawn heavily upon in the New Testament. Ephesians 5 is a classic passage. And the whole study of Adam in Romans 5 and so forth. Let's hear for tonight. We'll keep moving here. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and conceived and bare him a son. The word Gomer means filling up the measure in some sense. Diblaim was a double cake of figs, suggestive possibly of sensual pleasure, not particularly relevant to our situation here. But anyway, the Lord said unto him, call his name Jezreel. She has a child. He's going to have three children, and the names of these children are very relevant to our whole enterprise here. The Lord said to him, call his name Jezreel, for yet a little while, and I will avenge the blood of Jezreel upon the house of Jehu, and will cause to cease the kingdom of the house of Israel. Wow. Enoch had a child that was going to usher in, which was going to trigger the flood of Noah, called him Methuselah. Well, here, Gomer has a child. They don't know who his father is. Is she a child of harlotry, apparently? Who knows his father was? But Hosea takes him on. Jezreel. What does Jezreel mean? That's the first son that they have. The word means sown of God. It can be sown of blessings or judgment, actually. It's what's called a homonym. Two words that mean differently, that sound the same, but mean different things. It can mean God will scatter, and it's used that way in Jeremiah 31. It also can mean God can sow, expecting fruit, Zechariah 10. Same word, slightly different connotation. God is about to cast Israel, the northern kingdom that is, out of his sight among the Gentiles in order for them to be chastened for their iniquities. They're going to be taken into captivity. That's what's already being echoed here in the names of this child, but much more. The reigning house of Israel had succeeded to the throne through the very blood of Jezreel. The Jezreel Valley, Valley of Esdraelon, the plain of Armageddon is the way we might call it. It was through the blood of Jezreel that the reigning house of the northern kingdom was established. It was the site of Jehu's ruthless massacre on the house of Ahab at Jezreel. Again, that's in 2 Kings 9 and 10 and so forth. In the future, it's also going to be the scene of Israel, the northern kingdom's military defeat. Jezreel was the location of Naboth's vineyard. If you remember our studies of that, both in 1 Kings 21, and it's alluded to by Jesus in the letter to Thyatira. Remember, Ahab coveted that thing, and he wouldn't sell. Jezebel, his queen, says, leave it to me. I'll take care of it. So she has him falsely accused and killed, and they confiscate his lands. The word Jezebel means chaste of all things. She's the most... I can think of a number of words to use, but I'll spare the editors from having to delete those. We'll go on. Her father, Jezebel, was Ethbaal, the king of all Phoenicia, and he assassinated his predecessor. He established his reign at the age of 36, reigned 32 years. His dynasty lasted 94 years. But it led to the systematic extermination of the leadership of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh worship in Israel. This was bad news. Jezebel marrying Ahab and all of that. Elijah in the north pronounces judgment. Ahab is slain in the battle of Ramoth-Gilead, succeeded by Joram, or Jehoram, if you will. The present dynasty in the north, Jehu's, came to the throne through the blood of Jezreel, but failed to profit from the lesson of God's hatred of sin and the abhorrence of idolatry in particular. Jehu does what God says and wipes out the bad guys, but he does it in such a way that it brings judgment on himself. The same valley of Jezreel would be the scene of their own judgment in that very spot. It's also called Esdraelon, the plain of Esdraelon, the plain of Jezreel, same place. The Assyrians defeat Israel and their captivity will begin shortly. Jehu is anointed king of Israel by Elisha, sets out to put Joram to death. He meets Joram with Ahaziah, the king of Judah from the south, at the portion of at Naboth, the Jezreelite, at that was the same place that vineyard thing takes place. He pierces him through with an arrow and casts his bleeding corpse into the plot, the very vineyard that was the big debate between Naboth and Ahab. Ahaziah, though, was also smitten, but he fled to Megiddo to die. Now, that's bad news because Ahaziah was of the south. Jezebel also meets her fate. At Jehu's own request, the eunuchs cast her down from the window and she is trampled to death. And Jehu returns later and the dogs had already devoured her and licked up. And all that was laid out in the scripture in advance is fulfilled literally, painfully, dramatically, directly. Jehu's slaughter of Jezebel and Ahab's descendants had been prophesied by Elijah. It was commanded by his successor, Elisha, 2 Kings 9. And it was commended by the Lord himself. You say, well, gee, isn't he doing what God's will? Not exactly. He got carried away. He also killed Joram, Ahaziah, the king of Judah, 42 of Ahaziah's relatives, and several functionaries of the Baal cult. So he really got carried away with a massacre. And that massacre is going to bring judgment on his own dynasty. Often widely misunderstood is one reason I wanted to unravel this a little bit. Some people think that the expression that comes up in verse 4 contradicts the accounts of 1 and 2 Kings. You have to examine the historical record a little more closely to get the perspective here. So though the execution of Baal's servants was certainly in accord with God's will, 1 Kings 18 and so on, Jehu's attack on the house of David went too far. And that's a big mistake. Despite the fact that Ahaziah's assassination could be attributed to God's providence, it also demonstrated an underlying lack of regard for the Lord's commands. And this disregard will come to the surface in other ways, you will see shortly. So the verse 4 of this probably refers to the slaughter of Ahaziah and his relatives. Though the deaths could not actually occur in Jezreel, they were associated with that wholesale slaughter at that place. So there's a linguistic association. But the ultimate fulfillment of all this comes when Shalom is assassinated by Zechariah, the fourth of Jehu's descendants, to rule, thereby cutting off Jehu's dynasty forever in 2 Kings 15. Jezreel, why am I spending all this time on here? Because Jezreel is going to be prominent in our perspectives of the New Testament. It's about 10 miles in breadth, but it goes from the Mediterranean near Carmel all the way to the Jordan, from the Galilee to the mountains of Ephraim. It's that whole valley, the plain of Esdraelon, or plain of Jezreel. It is the great battlefield of Gideon in the book of Judges. It became a symbol of national disgrace and defeat as it had been after Saul's death, 1 Samuel 29 and so on. When you look at all of this whole book dispensationally, think of Israel as Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh's vineyard. That idiom is used in the Old and New Testament of Israel. In Isaiah chapter 5, the first 7 verses echoed crisply in Matthew 21 by the Lord himself, speaking of the vineyard, by an absentee owner, leaves people in charge, and so forth. He talks about their faithlessness. And we have the 6 woes then detailed in Isaiah 5. When people say, gee, where's American prophecy? I say, oh, absolutely, in Isaiah 5, 8 through 23. Oh, really? The 6 woes. And redescribes the moral condition of America. And then, of course, the interesting thing is from verse 24 to 30 of chapter 5, there again, it's the enemies that God uses to be his means of judgment. That makes me very concerned as I see a parallelism here. Getting back to Jezreel, it means sown of God in the land of Canaan to be Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh's portion. He hired false witnesses against the Lord of the vineyard in that passage is there. the righteous one who would not give the enemy his rightful inheritance. By the wicked hands they slew the husbandman and claimed the vineyard as their own. Because of this, the Gentile oppressor was permitted to overturn the kingdom, and power was transferred to the nations. That's exactly what happened. Jezreel, their blood has been poured out, and they have been devoured by the dogs, the unclean Gentiles. That's the whole history of both of Jezebel personally and the area in general. Have Gentiles profited from this lesson? Not far from it. So they also are going to be cut off, and God will avenge upon them what he himself calls the blood of Jezreel. And that's what is echoed in Revelation 16, verse 16, when he gathers them together in a place that's called Mount Megiddo, which overlooks all this. Moving on with verse 5. It shall come to pass in that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. Now that's referring, of course, to the destruction of the nation's military might. Here it's referring to, denotatively, the northern house, the fall of Samaria, their capital, if you will. And this prophecy was fulfilled 50 years later in the days of Hoshea, that the king, the last king of the northern kingdom, who was imprisoned by Shalmaneser, the Assyrian ruler, and the northern kingdom was then taken captive, disbanded, and commingled with their other captives in the rest of their Assyrian empire. In the valley of Jezreel, and later that's called the valley of Esdraelon, so I don't want to confuse you on that. Now, the general fulfillment of this all occurs in 722 BC, when they overran and reduced it to a province with their empire initially and then wiped them out completely. The plain of Jezreel in particular was conquered in 733 by Tiglath-Pileser. And this is the great victory under Gideon, 7, and became a symbol of national disgrace. There's some repetition here. Verse 6, speaking of Gomer again, Hosea's wife, she conceived again and bare a daughter. And God said unto him, that is Hosea, call her name Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no more have mercy upon the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away. Lo-Ruhamah, that means not loved. Or more precisely, never known a father's pity, is what it actually means. Not love. It's from a verb, racham, describing the tender feelings of compassion of those expressed by a parent for a child. And it was not that she was an orphan, but that she did not know who her father was. Her mother was a harlot. Who knows who the father was? Well, God is telling Hosea, call her unpitied, for I will no more have mercy upon the house of Israel. God is referring to the parallelism between their household and God's relationship with Israel. I will no longer have mercy upon the house of Israel. I'm going to take them away. See, at Sinai, God used the term El Rachum, the compassionate, that one who is willing to forgive iniquity. That's in Exodus 34, verse 6. But that will come to a point where, despite his gracious character, God will no longer leave the guilty unpunished. That's the next verse. We look at Exodus 34, verse 6 and 7. Let's take a look at it. It's an important contrast here. Exodus 34, verse 6. The Lord passed, speaking of Moses, the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and fourth generation. Such a time had come for the northern kingdom. They had crossed over. There's a point at which even God draws a line in the sand. And here we are. The Holy Spirit interprets all this prophecy. The not beloved thing in Romans chapter 9, remember 9, 10, 11, and Paul's comment on Israel as future. Not having obtained mercy, 1 Peter 2:10. And that also describes the state of Israel since they've been cast out of their land, the diaspora and following. The fact that the regathering has begun is exciting, but that's a whole other part of the story we'll talk about later. Verse 7, but I will have mercy upon the house of Judah, contrasting all what he's been saying here so far has been to the northern kingdom. But I will have mercy upon the southern kingdom, the house of Judah. And I will save them by the Lord their God, and will not save them by bow or by sword or by battle or by horses or by horsemen. He's going to save them, but not by weapons. That's kind of interesting. How is he going to save them? In 701 BC, when the Assyrians attacked, not the northern kingdom, the southern kingdom, Judah, an angel, one night, wipes out 185,000 Assyrian soldiers one night after dinner. You don't mess with angels. That, of course, ended their campaign against Judah. They not only went home. You know, I always wonder, it says this angel annihilated 185,000 Assyrians. It's my understanding from people who have been involved that the Turks have a very interesting way, their commandos, where they'll slip into a camp and they'll slit the throat of every other soldier in the camp. And when they wake up, they never return. I wonder here, did the angel annihilate all the Assyrian soldiers? Or did they leave a few to take the message home? Because from that point on, Salmaneser never tried to attack Judah again, the southern kingdom. 2 Kings 19, if you want to check it out. But this is going to be fulfilled again, where they're going to be saved not by weapons, not save them by bow, by sword, by battle, by horse, or by horsemen. Maybe that's also an echo of a salvation coming in Ezekiel 38 and 39. Up to you. Let's move on. Now when she, that Gomer, had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and bare a son. Then said God, call his name Lo-Ami, for ye are not my people, and I will not be your God. Wow. God is getting, he's making clear his distancing from the northern kingdom. Lo-Ami, what does it mean? Not my people. See, in the ancient covenant formula, God had declared, I will walk among you and be your God, and you will be my people. That's echoed in Leviticus 26, Exodus 6, Deuteronomy 26, and a number of places. But now, that relationship, that covenant relationship, has been severed. That's God's point. What he actually says here, by the way, I will not be your God. What he says, and I am not, I am to you. That was the name of his special relationship. I am not, I am to you. I'll not be your God is the way it's translated, and it's translated properly. But that's what the Hebrew actually says. So having broken the covenant, entered into at Sinai and ratified in the plains of Moab, God gives them up for the time being. And this sentence remains unrepealed to the present day. Jesus announced to them that these things are now hidden from thy sight when he rides that donkey into Jerusalem in Luke 19. Are they blinded forever? No. Paul tells us in Romans 11, verse 25, they're blinded until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. God is gathering a people from the Gentiles first. When that's complete, the Father will say to the Son, go get them. This also accounts for a number of other things. The name of God is hidden in the book of Esther. God is very visible behind the scenes, but he sets forth his providential care over them in hiding, so to speak. While they're being scattered among the nations, even though he doesn't publicly identify with them. So it's interesting that in the name, you say, Luther didn't want Esther in the Bible because the name of God isn't there. That's because he didn't know how to unscramble the Hebrew. The name of God appears there at least five times. And it's well known in the Talmud. But this is also, this phrase, this whole situation is also a rebuttal to the amillennialists. Most churches are amillennial, but this is a rebuttal because they insist that God is through dealing with the nation Israel. Not true. Not true. God made promises. And those are confirmed in the New Testament. Paul hammers for three chapters in Romans 9, 10, 11 on this whole issue. Now, by the way, this verse, verse 9, ends chapter 1 in the Hebrew text. In the English text, we've got two more verses before we're finished here. Continuing verse 10. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea. That's where that phrase comes from. It echoes all through the New Testament. Which cannot be measured nor numbered, and shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there it shall be said unto them, ye are the sons of the living God. Remember John chapter 1, verse 11 and 12. He came unto his own. Jesus came unto Israel. He came unto his own, but his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become what? The sons of God. That term has very specific meaning in Genesis 6, has very specific meaning there. You need to make sure you're clear on that. There's a very interesting shift of tone when the Lord declares that the effects of judgment would someday be reversed. It's going to be reversed. And Paul quotes this with respect to the Gentiles in Romans chapter 9. Jew and Gentile are on the same ground. Grace, not legal performance. Aren't we glad? Aren't we glad that God's blessing is not constrained by our behavior? Praise God that he looks upon us with the merit of Jesus Christ, not our merits. That doesn't mean there aren't rewards for faithfulness. That's a whole other study. Sand of the sea. That's language from the original covenant with Abraham. It was made by El Shaddai in Genesis, echoed in Genesis 22 and 32 and so on. Verse 11. Then shall the children of Judah, southern kingdom, and the children of Israel, northern kingdom, be gathered together and appoint themselves one head, and they shall come out of the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. The day of Jezreel. That's an eschatological reference, eschatology being the study of end times. You want to understand the day of the Lord or the day of Jezreel? Isaiah 9, 41, Amos 9, Joel 3, Revelation 19 are the classical references in that whole area. That which had been divided after Solomon's death would be reunited under one leader. Who is that leader? Jesus. Actually, David. Both. United under one leader. Under the Davidic ruler of the kingdom age. That's what Hosea is going to deal with as we go forward here. Remember your Christmas cards. Isaiah 9, 6, 7. For unto us a child is given, a son is born. For unto us a child is born, a son is given. Excuse me. And the government shall be on whose shoulder? His shoulder. Praise God. And James, presiding over the council for Jerusalem in the pivotal event of Acts chapter 15, the council of Jerusalem, quotes Amos 9, verse 11 to this very impact. And Micah 5, 2, right? Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of he is to come forth who is from old, from everlasting, the pre-existent one. The promise to David of an everlasting throne will be fulfilled. That God gave it to him in 2 Samuel 7. Gabriel reconfirmed that to Mary in Luke 1, verse 32. And again, it was quoted by James, the Lord's half-brother, in Acts 15, and so on. The field of blood, Jezreel, will again become the vineyard of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, and they shall ultimately be sown of God in the land of their fathers, never to be uprooted again. The future day of restoration will be ushered in by a great military triumph like that of Gideon. And again, those verses will track it out for you. Same list I gave you before. The history of Israel is profiled by these three children of Gomer and Hosea. First one was named Jezreel, verse 4. Means scattered, referring to the time when God would scatter Israel, the house of Israel, the northern kingdom, among the nations. La Ruma means unpitied, meaning that God would lift his mercy from the nation and permit her to suffer for her sins. Lo Ami means not my people, indicating this present time when God's program, when Israel is out of fellowship with God and his people are not his people as once they were. Now in chapter 2 of Hosea, we're going to discover there will be a time when God will call Israel once again my people. And obtaining pity. He reverses the names of those two. When Christ returns and restores the nation and establishes his righteous kingdom, that's going to be reversed favorably. In chapter 2, we'll encounter that in our next sessions. But I don't want to close this off without highlighting, what about us? How does this fit us? You can't leave these chapters without pointing out that spiritual adultery that they were guilty of is also the sin of New Testament Christians as well as the Old Testament Jew. You and I are guilty of the same kind of spiritual adultery that the Old Testament Jew was. 1 John 2, Revelation 2, the letter to Ephesus. The Ephesian elders were diligent about doctrine. They rejected those that claimed they were apostles and were not. Did a great job in doctrine. But Jesus in the report card said, nevertheless, I have something against you, that you've lost your first love. Wow. James chapter 4, 10 verses, hammer away on this. You and I are guilty of spiritual adultery. Anything that stands between you and the worship of our Lord, is something to be despised, guarded against, needs to be preempted. Christians who love the world and live for sin are false to their Savior and break his heart. And Paul warned the Corinthians against this in 2 Corinthians 11, first three verses. So we can enjoy understanding the history. It's colorful, it's complicated, it's interesting. But the lessons must not be lost. One of our prayers for ourselves should be that the lessons not be wasted. So for our next session, you might read chapters 2 and 3. We'll get through chapter 2. We might get further. We'll see how we do there. The first three chapters of the book of Hosea are a unit. They deal with his marriage. God's labeling those children and the instruction that comes from that goes far beyond his domestic horizon. It describes Israel's predicament and its destiny, but it also echoes our own. Those of you that may not be familiar with the historical background might do well to look at 2 Kings 5 through 17, which cover the antics of these various kings and murders and all of that. You can sort through that, go review your notes on 2 Kings if you've been through those studies. So let's you and I stand for a closing word of prayer. The prophet Hosea, as will become increasingly clear when we get beyond chapter 3, it is astonishing to me to behold the parallel between the predicament of the northern kingdom and the predicament that we face in our own country. The widespread corruption in the schools, in the courts, in the media, everywhere you look. And it's getting worse, not better. It's not like we're going through an episode that's going to be the pendulum will swing the other way kind of thing. No. We're on a slippery slope and we're off the edge and going down. We're strong militarily because we've been strong economically. We've been strong economically because of God's grace. We're in far more serious trouble than most people have any idea. And I'm not just talking about the real estate bubble that's burst. I'm not just talking about the credit bubble, which is a whole other issue that most people have yet to understand. We're in a moral collapse in this country. Is there a rule of law? Does it remain? Is there a constitutional protection that we seek refuge under that has any meaning? Go through all these things, and it's disturbing to realize the parallelism that the northern kingdom faced. And Hosea's message to them may very well fit our situation. And the ultimate end of that road was that God would allow their enemies to wipe them out. Let's bow our hearts. Father, we thank you for who you are. We thank you that you have loved us so much as to bring us to this moment in time. We thank you, Father, for your word. We thank you for the gift of your Son. And we thank you for the ministry of your Holy Spirit. We pray, Father, that you would remove our blindfolds. Let us understand what you see going on here, Father. Help us to understand what you would have of us in our own lives and the days that remain. We pray, Father, that we too will be as responsive to you as Hosea was, that as we hear your voice, that you would guide us to be more effective at the opportunities that you bring before us. Father, we need a revival, and let it begin with us, in our own hearts, in our own homes. We thank you, Father, that our refuge is in you and not in anything else. So, Father, we just renew our commitment to you without any reservations whatsoever. We commit ourselves into your hands, pleading the blood of Yeshua on our behalf. In whose name we do pray. Amen.